I ask you to take your Bibles and I ask you to turn to 1 John in the back of your Bibles. John has written not only one gospel, but he's also written three epistles or three letters, three small letters, as well as John is the author of the book of Revelation. And we finished the book of the Gospel of John this past summer, and then we took a look at the book of Habakkuk, and I wanted us to go ahead and now take a look at the letters of John, beginning with 1 John. 1 John and John have some similarities, and they have some differences. In the Gospel of John, the central verse that we talked about over and over again when we studied the Gospel of John was chapter 20, verse 31, where John tells us that he has written these things so that you might believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, the reason John has written his gospel, the reason he put those specific signs, those specific miracles, and those specific teachings in his gospel was for non-believers. Now, certainly what we read in the Gospel of John was an encouragement to all of us as believers. We learned much about what it means to follow Christ from the Gospel of John. But his main purpose was not to write to believers, but to write to non-believers. In other words, his main goal in the gospel was to get people to see who Jesus was and put their faith and trust in him. In 1 John, he has a different purpose and a different goal. If you'll take a look in chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 13, John says this to the people that he's writing to. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, the purpose of writing these epistles is different from the Gospel of John. In other words, I want you to notice that he's writing to people who already believe. Look at what it says in verse 13 again. I've written these things to you who believe. So it's different from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is written primarily to those who do not believe. Again, I hope as believers you have gained much from the Gospel of John. But what John is writing to here in 1 John are people who are believers. But he's writing to them about a number of issues in the Christian life, especially about what it means to follow Jesus Christ with all your heart. But the main focus of the gospel of the Epistle of John is that we might understand what it means to have the assurance of salvation. Take a look again at verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. Now I want you to notice and read it very carefully, because I think we read this oftentimes and misunderstand what John is saying. I want you to see that from this passage, it is possible to be a believer and not know for sure that you have eternal life. Let me say that to you again, because I think most people don't think about that. Most people assume this: if you're not sure about salvation, you're not a Christian. Well, that's not what he's saying here at all. He's writing to people who do believe, and he's writing to them so that they might know they have eternal life. In other words, it's possible to be a Christian and to not be sure about your salvation. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I know from speaking to a number of you in this congregation that you've had that same experience. Many of you have struggled with whether or not you are believers, even though you've believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to begin as we start this study on assurance by helping you to see that people can be believers and have some confusion about whether or not they know for sure they're a Christian. You see, some of those doubts are going to be cleared up, I hope, as we study this epistle. Because John gives us a number of evidences. He gives us a number of what I might call vital signs to help us to understand whether or not we are believers. But he's going to give us one primary vital sign, one primary evidence of whether or not you're a believer. And that is found if you start back in verse 10 of chapter 5. I'm sorry, in verse 11 of chapter 5. He says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life." Now, notice what he says. This is the testimony, or this is the record, or this is something you can take to the bank, that God has given us eternal life. You can be sure about that. And then he goes on to tell us where this life is. This life is in his Son. And then in verse 12, he gets down to the point. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, do you see what he's saying here? What is the essence of assurance of salvation? It's rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to talk about some other evidences, but this is the number one primary evidence. Have you believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And John is writing to them saying, some of you have believed, but you're just not really sure that you have eternal life. You're wondering about your belief. And there are all sorts of things that cause people to doubt their salvation. Sometimes struggles in sin cause them to doubt their salvation. And John's going to address that issue about what is it? Is it a reality that Christians sin? There are some that John was writing to that believed that once you became a Christian, you shouldn't sin anymore. And then when they started living the Christian life, they found out they were still sinning. And John's writing to them saying, listen, even if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous one. And he writes to them and he says, listen, if anyone says he does not sin, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. In other words, and you'll find this even today, you'll find this among believers today, there are people who will say, if you become a Christian, you can't sin because if you sin, you'll lose your salvation. That is still true today. People think that's so. And John is saying, I'm writing to you to know, let you know that is not true. And so sometimes sinfulness in our lives causes us to have questions about whether or not we could be a believer. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever had that situation where you thought, well, you know, how can I be a Christian when I did this? And you see, John is saying, I'm writing to you who believe so that you might know that you have eternal life. And John's desire is those who are true believers would know for sure that they have eternal life. And so that's the focus of what John's writing here, is he wants to remove the areas of doubt. And there are other areas of, that we'll look at in terms of evidence. But John is trying to say, listen, if you have the Son, you have eternal life. That's the number one criteria for assurance. Now come back to chapter 1 of 1 John. And we're going to take a look at the introductory statements that John makes here in verses 1 through 4. Let me read them to you first of all. And then we're looking at this. We're going to look at this in a couple different ways. First of all, I want to talk this morning to you about what is Christianity really all about. What does it really mean to be a Christian? What is it, if you boil down the essence of Christianity, what is it involved? Look at verses 1 through 4 as John introduces this epistle. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. This life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, that your joy may be made full. Now, I want you to notice three things here very quickly, kind of as we introduce this section here, about what is Christianity really all about. And I'll give you three things. First of all, and of absolute importance beyond anything else, Christianity is Christ. If you don't have Christ, you're not a Christian no matter what else you have. It doesn't matter how straight you're on your doctrine. It doesn't matter how moral you are in your life. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian. Christianity is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. It's interesting the way he starts here. He starts by saying that which was from the beginning, which we have heard about, we have seen, we have heard, we have handled. This is the word of life. In other words, the focus of where John begins is not with an introduction as to who he is. You know, most letters start off by saying, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church at Ephesus. John doesn't waste any time getting right to the most important issue of Christianity. It's not about who John is. It's not about who the church is. It's about one thing. It's about that person who was from the beginning is the essence of Christianity. And apart from Christ, there is no Christianity. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter what you believe. It all comes down to Jesus Christ. And what we're going to find in this first epistle of John is John is going to be confronting a number of heresies. But there's one heresy in particular that's going to come up that probably some of you have heard about in some forms. But let me describe it to you in a little bit more detail. It's a form of Gnosticism. It's spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M, I think, if I got it right. Okay, Gnosticism is a basic Greek belief that was blended into early Christianity in the first century. And there are, in fact, if any of you have ever read, book, The Da Vinci Code? Most of the writings that are being referred to in The Da Vinci Code are writings of Gnostic heretics. And they don't come until the second or third century, unlike all the books that we have in the New Testament, which come early in the first century, in the mid-first century. And so there's a big difference. But The Da Vinci Code wants you to believe that some of these writings have been lost, and these Gnostic Christians were right about Christianity. But very early on, John and the other apostles are confronting what is called Gnosticism and Gnostic Christianity. In its simplest terms, Gnosticism is this. Gnostics believe that the flesh was evil and the spirit was good. And we would say probably that's true too. We see that in the scriptures, don't we? But what they believed about it was all flesh is evil and all spirit is good. And so they had this tendency to say that anything physical was of the flesh and it was going to be destroyed. Anything that was spiritual was good. And in their thinking, and you'll find this in the Gnostic Gospels, one of the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, for example, has a teaching, and I'll explain to you what that teaching is. But the idea about Jesus was that Jesus could not become flesh and blood. God, who is perfect spirit, if he became flesh and blood, he'd become perfect evil. Because you see, flesh is evil, spirit is good. Now you see how different that is from the way we understand flesh being evil and spirit being good, don't you? They were seeing it in exclusive terms and extreme terms. So, if God becomes flesh, what does he become? In their terms, evil. And so the Gnostic Christians, if you could call them Christians, those who claimed to be Christians that were following Gnosticism, they believed that Jesus did not come in the flesh. What they believed about Jesus was that he was a spirit who hovered over... I'm sorry, let me use their terminology. They believed that Jesus was a person that the Christ spirit hovered over. And during the time on earth, Jesus did things and said things because the Christ Spirit possessed him during that time. But the Christ Spirit never became flesh because he couldn't become flesh. Spirit is good. Flesh is evil. And so what happens when Jesus goes to the cross, Christ does not die. Jesus dies. Are you beginning to see the picture? And in the Gospel of Thomas, one of these Gospels referred to in the Da Vinci Code, what actually they have in the Gospel of Thomas is that the Christ is actually sitting with his disciples in a cave laughing because they are crucifying Jesus, they're not crucifying him. You see how ridiculous this becomes? And yet, in the first century, there were people who were believing this heresy. And John is writing this to say, listen, if you don't understand that Jesus has come in the flesh, that God has become flesh, then you're not a believer. You see, because the essence of Christianity is God has become flesh and blood. And because God has become flesh and blood, he has gone to the cross and he has paid for our sins. You see, there's no payment of sin unless that one dying on the cross is perfect. And you see, if the Gnostics were right, and if the Christ Spirit possessed Jesus and then left him before the crucifixion, some man died on the cross, and you know what? Your sins aren't paid for. You see, Christianity is Christ coming in the flesh. And apart from Jesus coming in the flesh, there is no Christianity. And that's why John emphasizes that which was from the beginning. You see, Jesus existed before anything. He became flesh and blood. That's why John chapter 1, verse 14, that we read over the Christmas season, says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." You see, what to us seems to be normal, regular Christianity was debated in the first century, because of the Greek philosophy of spirit and flesh being at odds all the time. You see, the biblical view of the flesh is that anything God has created is good. The flesh, the physical things of this world are not evil in and of themselves. They may be used for evil purposes. And man, in his essential creation, was created flesh and blood. And Adam and Eve were not evil until they sinned. It is the sin nature of man that has caused the problem in our flesh. And when we speak about flesh and spirit, that's why we speak about them in different terms like that. But the flesh in its essential being, the physical nature of man, is not evil. But the Gnostics saw all flesh as being evil. And therefore, Jesus could not come in the flesh. Now, I know that may be kind of a complicated idea because we're not used to thinking in those terms. But what John is getting to as he begins this letter, as he's saying this, Christianity comes down to one thing, and if you don't get this one thing right, it doesn't matter what else you've got right. Christianity is Christ. It's Christ coming in the flesh, dying for our sins as a payment for our sins, and offering to us the free gift of eternal life. That's Christianity. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have Christianity no matter what else you've got. There are all sorts of Christian, quote-unquote Christian religions that have grown up in the history of during the last 2,000 years. But they're not Christian in reality unless Christ is the Word made flesh dying on the cross to pay for sins. And that's where John begins. That's what Christianity is. It's Christ. You don't have Christ, you're not a Christian. Paul puts it this way, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not any of his. In other words, you're not a believer if you don't have Christ. Remember what we read earlier in chapter 5, verse 11, where he said, verse 12, he who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Christianity is Christ. If you don't have Christ, you're not a believer. The second thing that Christianity is fellowship. Look at verse 3. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father." Now, I want you to notice that Christianity is about fellowship. It's about fellowship primarily with God the Father and His Son through the Holy Spirit. And you see, if you're, you know, becoming a believer is entering into a fellowship relationship with God. And that's why we often talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, being a Christian means saying, I now have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I have fellowship with Him. Christianity is not about rules and regulations. Christianity is not about rituals. It's not about religious obligations. Christianity is about fellowship with the one true God. Most of the time, we have a tendency to put the emphasis in the wrong place. We oftentimes think that eternal life is about forgiveness of sin. I think that's a misunderstanding. Because we can't have eternal life unless we have forgiveness of sin, because no one can enter into the presence of a pure and holy God apart from the forgiveness of our sins. Forgiveness of sins is the means through which we can now have fellowship with God. But the goal of eternal life is what? It's fellowship with God. It's fellowship with His Son. It's fellowship through the Spirit of God. And that's why both Paul and John and Peter, and they all speak about the idea that being a believer in Jesus Christ is a matter of having fellowship with God. You see, Jesus even said the same thing in John chapter 17. Remember when we read that? John 17, verse 3. He said, "This is eternal life, that you might know Him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, His Son, whom He has sent." You see, what is eternal life really all about? It's about knowing God. And you see, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you begin to know God. And you know what eternal life is? You know God forever and ever and ever and ever. But it's all about fellowship. And what is heaven really all about? There are going to be a great number of joys in heaven, but there will be no greater joy in heaven than having unrestricted fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Right now, we have fellowship with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's restricted, isn't it? It's kind of an in-and-out type of fellowship, but then it will be an eternal fellowship. And you see, that's what Christianity is all about. It's about fellowship. It's about fellowship with the Father through Jesus Christ and through the Spirit of God. That's why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 puts it this way. He says, "In former times you were strangers and aliens from the kingdom of God." But he says, "Now you are the household of God. Now you're God's family." And everything we see in the New Testament that speaks about Christians speaks about it in a family sense. Because Christianity is fellowship. And when you go through this first letter of John, what you're going to see over and over again is John speaks to them often in family terms. He's continually saying, "Little children, little children." Why is he doing that? Because Christianity is about fellowship. Fellowship, first of all, with God the Father and Jesus Christ. But that fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ unites us together in fellowship also. Look at verse 3. He says, "That we have seen, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us." What is it that brings believers together? It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? And it's the fact that we share fellowship together with God the Father and His Son. And that's why we gather together for our fellowship. And you see, John is going to talk repeatedly throughout this epistle also about the importance of loving one another as believers. And the fellowship of the body of Christ is what Christianity is all about. Why? Because it mirrors that fellowship that we have with the Father that will last throughout all of eternity. Christianity is Christ, and Christianity is fellowship. The third thing about Christianity is it is also joy. Look at verse 4. "These things I write to you, that your joy may be made full." Now that probably doesn't sound unfamiliar to you, does it? Because the Scriptures are full of admonitions to us to rejoice in the Lord. Like Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." You know, Christians ought to be the happiest people on the face of the earth. We have more to rejoice about than anyone else. And the Scriptures are constantly reminding us about the importance of joy. Remember in Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul said, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." You see, Christianity is about joy in life, and it's about the fullness of joy. In fact, in John chapter 17, in the great prayer that Jesus prayed before He went to the cross, you might remember that in John chapter 17, one of the things He prayed for His church, He said, "Father, I pray that my joy may be fulfilled in them." In other words, the heart desire of Jesus is that we would be full of His joy during the days that we are left here on this earth. and that joy would be part of the overflow of our testimony and our witness. That people would see something different in our lives and they want to know why we are different. Why we can have joy in difficult circumstances. But you see, Christianity is about having joy in our lives. And John says, I'm writing these things to you so that your joy might be made full. Now, how are you going to have full, complete joy? I think that gets down to the essence of what John is talking about here in this epistle. He's talking about assurance of salvation. Knowing absolutely for sure that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. How do you, if you don't have that assurance, you don't have the fullness of joy. You may have some joy, but you don't have absolute, complete joy. This is a letter about assurance. In fact, there are at least three keys that you will find in this letter that John repeats over and over again. Sometimes you'll think, boy, haven't I heard this before? And you have, because John is trying to get them to understand, if you want to be full of God's joy, you're going to have to be sure of the fact that you're on your way to heaven. And he wants them to be sure. And so he gives them these three keys. Would you go to those three keys, Mike? Next one. Three keys for assurance. First of all, living in obedience. You're going to see this theme over and over again. Secondly, living in love. And then thirdly, living in the truth. Those are the three themes that John is going to repeat over and over again here in this little epistle. And he's going to say to you, if you really want to have full assurance, which will result in full joy in your life, then you need to learn that if you live in obedience, you'll have that full joy. But if you walk in sin, you don't lose your salvation, but you'll lose that joy. And we're going to talk about what that means in terms of how do we deal with sin next week, because John talks about that. But you see, the fullness of joy only comes when you walk in obedience. Stop and think about your own life. Think about the times when you, rather than living in obedience to the things you know in the Word of God, you've been living in sin for a while. Are you full of joy when you're living in sin? You know, as a believer, you want to get out. You just feel rotten about it, don't you? And you see, whenever you live in sin, you lose that fullness of joy. And you see, John is saying, when you live in obedience, then you'll have the fullness of joy. Second thing that he mentions there, not only fullness of joy, but living in love. He's going to speak repeatedly to us about the importance of loving one another and fellowshipping with one another and meeting together with one another. You'll find, it's interesting, that I've always found this pattern as a pastor for over 30 years now. I've found that when a person is living in sin, habitual sin that they will not deal with, you know what the next thing is that happens in their life? They stop fellowshipping with believers. You know why? Because they're uncomfortable being around believers. And they begin to fall out of love with those that they once loved very deeply as fellow believers in Jesus Christ. And you see, when you stop walking in obedience, then you stop walking in love. But one of the things that will hinder your joy in terms of assurance is when you're not walking in love with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you're not meeting together with other brothers and sisters in Christ, you'll notice that your confidence and your level of assurance will go down. But when we gather together, we encourage one another. We pray for one another. We support one another. You know what? Your assurance that you're really a child of God tends to increase when we're living in love with one another in terms of being believers. And then also living in the truth. John's going to speak about a number of things that are absolutely true, especially in terms of who Jesus is. And when we're living in the truth and we know what the truth is and we're living according to that truth, then we have assurance of our salvation. When we misunderstand what the truth is, then we can lose that assurance of salvation. Let me just give you a simple example of that as we talk about assurance of salvation. Let's assume that you think that Jesus paid for sins so that you could become a Christian. But if you don't continue to live a life of sinlessness, you will lose the salvation that Jesus paid for. Many people believe that. In fact, I would say to the vast majority of people who call themselves Christians believe that. Let me state it to you again, because you'll hear it over and over again. Some people believe Jesus paid for sins to make you become a Christian. But after you become a Christian, it's up to you. And if you don't keep up your end of the deal, if you sin and you fail, and if you don't get it right before you die, then you're not going to go to heaven. You're going to go to hell. And you see, that is a great deception of Satan. And John is going to say that anybody who says those kind of things is of the Antichrist, because they're directing people away from Christ rather than bringing people to Christ. You see, it is not our sinfulness or lack of sin that determines whether we're believers. What determines whether we're believers is, did Jesus Christ die for our sins, and have we put our faith and trust in Him alone for salvation? You see, that's what it means to be a Christian. And that's truth. And when we live in the truth, then we have assurance of salvation. I know many people who have had this idea that they could lose their salvation. But after they began to study the Scripture and they began to see that God has given them an assurance because of what Jesus Christ has done, you know what? They had assurance of their salvation. But when you don't know what the truth is, you don't have that assurance. And so John is going to be saying to us over and over again, we need to live in obedience. We need to live in fellowship and in love with other believers. And we need to live in the truth. And then we will have the fullness of joy. And that's what he says in verse 4. These things I'm writing to you so that you might have the fullness of joy. Or your joy might be made full. And what he's referring to is the same thing that John ends his epistle with. These things I have written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might know you have eternal life. In other words, it's that confident assurance that Jesus has paid for my sins that gives us great joy in our lives to be able to face whatever happens in our life. Even when we fail and even when we sin, we can still say, it doesn't depend on me, it depends on Jesus. In fact, just take a quick peek here. Chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 John. Listen to what John says. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. In other words, John's not encouraging people to sin. He's encouraging them to live in obedience. But he says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous one. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Now we'll talk about what he's saying in detail there, but do you hear what he's saying? If anyone sins. In other words, he realizes that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you will sin. And the only way you have assurance is to realize the only advocate you have is Jesus Christ. He's the only righteous one. And you see, Christianity is about Jesus Christ being the righteous one. We've entered into fellowship with God because of what He did, not because of what we do. And it continues because of what He did, not because of what we will do. You see, that's what Christianity is really all about. It's about Jesus Christ and about what He did for us on the cross. And that's where the fullness of joy comes. So that Satan can't steal away your joy even when you stumble and fall. I love what Martin Luther had to say about the Christian. He said, every Christian is simultaneously a sinner and simultaneously righteous. And stop and think about that. In other words, you will never get to a point in this earth while you're living on this earth, that you will stop being a sinner. And that's what the Scripture reminds us of continually. Even as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are still a sinner and you still struggle with the things of the flesh and you still struggle with sin in your life. But while you are still continually a sinner, you are still continually righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done. And you see, that's what John is trying to say here about assurance of salvation. Our assurance is not dependent upon our performance. Our assurance is dependent upon Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation or absolute complete payment for our sins. Now, we'll talk about propitiation in a couple weeks. Now, what is Christianity? In its essence, Christianity comes down to chapter 1, verse 1. It's about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the word of life. And that's why at the end of verse 1, notice what he says there. He says, that which was from the beginning. He starts off, remember, with Jesus Christ. He doesn't start with himself, but he starts with Jesus. That which was from the beginning, we have seen, we have heard, we've looked upon, we've handled concerning the word of life. Now what John is talking about here is he's talking about Jesus Christ. And he's saying to us that there is a life that Jesus Christ gives to us. And that life is what Christianity is all about. Now, three things about that life and then we'll be finished. First of all, about that life, this life must be real. If it's not real, then it's not worth believing. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and with our hands we've handled concerning the word of life, the life was was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, probably that's a little bit confusing. Maybe if you've got a little more modern translation, it may make a little more sense. But basically, John is saying this. The one that was from the beginning, Jesus Christ, is the one who has been made manifest to us. In other words, he has been revealed by God because he became flesh and blood and lived among us. And John says, we're bearing testimony about it. Notice he uses a plural. He's not just talking about his testimony, but the testimony of all those who lived and walked during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially the apostles. And he's saying, I'm bearing witness about this testimony concerning the one who is the word of life. And notice he gives there multiple evidences. I think it's interesting that Christianity is different from almost every religion that you ever look at. All other religions are based upon philosophies, they're based upon ideas, but Christianity is based upon evidence and historical realities. And Christians, as Christians, we should be able to say to somebody, if the things that we teach are not true, don't believe them. If Jesus Christ did not live and die, don't put your faith and trust in Him. If Jesus lived and died and did not rise from the dead, don't trust Him. You see, Christianity is based upon truths which are verifiable by evidences. And that's why John is saying, listen, what we told you about, Jesus becoming flesh and blood, Jesus living on this earth, Jesus dying and rising from the dead, all of those things are things that we have seen, we have heard, we have looked upon, we have touched Him with our very hands. We know that this really happened. It's not just His own isolated experience, but it's the experience of every single person that was alive during the time that Jesus Christ walked this earth. And that's what John is talking about here. This life is real, and it must be real, or it's not worth believing in. He's saying it's not a bunch of stories. It's not just the wisdom of men. Peter puts it this way. He says, we did not tell you cunningly devised fables, but we told you we were eyewitnesses of what we had actually seen and what we'd actually heard. Christianity is based upon evidence. And it's interesting, some of the words that John uses here. He says, things which we have heard, which we have seen, and then he says again, which we have looked upon in the English translation. In the Greek, literally, it means that which we have examined intently. In other words, he said, we heard, we saw, but we didn't just hear and see. We examined this to see whether or not this was true, whether or not the prophecies about Jesus were really fulfilled in Him. And you see, we came to find out these things were true. And then he says, and we handled Him. We touched Him. We actually had physical contact with Jesus Christ. And we can say to you that Jesus Christ was no spirit. He was no phantom hovering over a man. But He was God come in the flesh. And that's the essence of what Christianity is all about. If this life isn't real, it's not worth being believed. And so Christianity is real, and that's why it must be believed. It's interesting that God has revealed Himself in a number of ways. In the Old Testament, it speaks about the fact that God reveals Himself in creation. Secondly, it speaks about the fact that God revealed Himself through His law. And then finally, in the book of Hebrews, it says, in these last days, God has revealed Himself through Jesus Christ. Now, every one of those revelations are important. When God reveals Himself through creation, He is saying to the whole world, you can't look at this creation and say there is no God. But all the revelation through creation does for us, it causes us to say there must be a God. It doesn't tell us what He wants us to do. It doesn't tell us how to live our lives. It doesn't tell us how to be saved. It just says there must be a God. All this world could not fit together and there not be a God behind it all. So creation reveals to us the existence of God, but that's all it reveals. The law of God in the Old Testament reveals to us the requirements of God. And the law of God, when you read the law of God, every single mouth is shut, Paul says, because every single one of us that reads the law of God comes back and says, you know what? I don't measure up. God's law requires perfection, and you know what? I fall short over and over again. So creation reveals to us the existence of God. The law of God reveals to us the requirements of God. But all it does is shows us that God is a judge who will judge people who don't live up to His holy standards. Well, that doesn't help us out at all. But then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you see, when Jesus Christ came and lived among us and gave His life as a sacrifice for sins on the cross, you see, when the Son reveals the Father to us, He reveals the Father's mercy and He reveals the Father's grace and He reveals the Father's salvation to us. And so in creation, we have the existence of God. In the law of God, we have the requirements of God that we all fall short of. But when the Son comes, we have the salvation of God. Now, it's interesting. The name for Jesus is Yeshua. And the word Yeshua literally means Jehovah saves. You see, Jesus is our salvation. And this life must be real. If it's going to be believed that Jesus isn't God come in the flesh, it's not worth believing. Take a look over in chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. John puts it in these terms in verses 22 and 23, chapter 2 of 1 John. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son also has the Father. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise He has promised to us, eternal life. And these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. In other words, John is saying, listen, this life is real. Jesus is the Christ. He came, flesh and blood. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And He offers eternal life to all who will believe in Him. And you can't have it apart from this revelation of God the Son. The second thing, we not only see that this life must be real, but secondly, it must be experienced. Take a look at verse 3, for example, of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 3. Interesting the way John ends this verse. I'll read the whole thing, but listen to the end especially. That which we have heard, which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may also have fellowship with us. Now listen to this. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that this life must be experienced. Notice John is talking in a time after Jesus has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. He's probably writing somewhere between 30 and 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet John says our fellowship not was with the Father and with His Son, but is with the Father and with His Son. In other words, Christianity is not simply about the facts. I could say to you, this life must be real. And if it's not real, don't believe it. If the facts are not true, it's not worth being a Christian. But you see, even if you know all the facts, that doesn't make you a Christian. There must be a personal experience with Jesus Christ. And that's what John is saying here when he says, our fellowship is with the Father. Now, how can he say such a thing? How can a human being have fellowship with the Father and with his Son when the Son's no longer there anymore? What's interesting, throughout 1 John, there's a phrase that is used repeatedly. One of the common phrases in 1 John is, they are born of God. That's the same phrase. John didn't make it up. It's the same phrase that Jesus used in John, the third chapter. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and he says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, unless there is this born again experience, unless there's this experience where the Spirit of God comes to live in you and you begin to have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, then you're not a believer. Christianity is based upon this relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. It's a fellowship. Take a look over in chapter 5 of 1 John. Chapter 5 of 1 John, verses 1 through 5. Listen again to what John is saying here, and listen especially. We could go through the whole letter and I could show you the many places where he talks about being born of God, but just listen carefully to what he says here. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who was begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Son of God? And do you see what he's saying here? A believer is a person who has been born of God. That's something that happens supernaturally, and that's something that allows you to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Christianity is about fellowship with Jesus Christ it's about fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And that's why John says, our fellowship is with the Father, not was with the Father, not was with the Son, but is with the Son. And that can be true for every single one of us, too. You might sit and say, well, we didn't live when John lived. And we couldn't talk with Jesus. We couldn't hear him. We can't touch him like John did. But John doesn't say, and he says, no, my fellowship, our fellowship is right now. And so what he's talking about is a fellowship that is a spiritual fellowship that comes through being born as a child of God. Christianity is not believing the right doctrines. It's important that we do believe the right doctrines. But it doesn't make you a Christian if you believe the right doctrines. You see, the Scriptures tell us that the devils believe, and they tremble. The devils know what the right doctrines are. They know exactly what the truth is. They just don't believe it. They don't trust it. You see, they don't follow Christ. And you see, there are plenty of people in hell who believe the right doctrines. In fact, it's interesting when Jesus is speaking in Matthew, the 7th chapter, he says there are going to be many who say, Lord, Lord, but I'm going to say, I never knew you. You see, Christianity is not about the fact that you have even the right profession of faith. What Christianity is about is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, I never knew you. You see, it's knowing Christ that makes a person a believer. It's not right doctrines. It's also not living a good moral life. Some people think, well, being a Christian is a matter of getting your act together and doing the things that the Bible tells you to do. And if you live a good life, then obviously you're a Christian. But you see, Christianity is not about living a good life. Certainly, if the Spirit of God is in you, there ought to be an inclination toward obedience. And we'll talk some about that. But you see, it doesn't make you a Christian by being obedient. You're made a Christian by being born of God. And there are many people that go around living obedient lives, moral lives, good lives. And they think they're on their way to heaven because they live a good moral life. But you see, they're basically counterfeit Christians. It'd be very similar to if I were to take some money on my wallet here, and I were to take a $20 bill, and I will come over, I'll pick on Royce, okay. If I were to say, you know, take this and do some good with it this week, I'm going to get it back from you. So, but if I were to say, take that and do some good with this $20 bill this week, and if I gave him a counterfeit $20 bill, he might be able to go to the store and buy some food for a needy family and be able to go and give that food for that needy family, and they'd be able to have that food and eat. And the person at the groceries where he bought the food might take that money and pay for some of the bills that they had for the suppliers giving the groceries. And the supplier would then take that money, and they would go back to the bank, and they'd give the money into the bank, and the bank would say, wait a minute, let me see this thing. This is not a genuine $20 bill. This is a counterfeit $20 bill. We're not accepting it. It can't come into the bank. And they would not get credit for it, even though that bill did a lot of good along the way. You see, did it feed some people? Did it pay some bills? But because it's counterfeit, it won't be accepted at the bank. And the same thing is true in terms of being a Christian. I got my money back now. Same thing is true in terms of being a Christian. It really comes down to this. Do you know Jesus Christ? It's not a matter of how many good deeds you've done. It's a matter of, do you know Jesus Christ? And you can do a lot of good in this world when you're not a believer even. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, when you come to heaven, it's like going to the bank. And they're going to say, I'm sorry, I never knew you. You're not one of His. You see, the way to become a Christian is to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and to be born again by His Spirit. And that's why Christianity is Christ. And Christianity is a personal relationship with Christ, and Christianity is fellowship. And that's why it must not only be real, it must be something experienced. It's not something that you can pass on to your children. Every single child here of a Christian parent must come to the place where they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. You can't pass on or inherit Christianity. It's something that must be personally experienced. The third thing about this, John not only says that this life must be real and this life must be experienced, but last of all, this life must be shared. Look at what he says again in verses 2, 3, and 4. I'll just point out a couple words. In verse 2, he mentions, this life is manifested, we have seen, and we bear witness and declare to you. In verse 3, he says, what we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you may have fellowship with us and our fellowship with the Father. You see, what John is saying here is this life has to be shared. If you've received the Lord Jesus Christ, you've received great joy. And you've received forgiveness of sins. But He didn't give you all that just so you could keep it to yourself. He gave it to you so you could share it with others. And so that they could enter into fellowship not only with you, but with fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ His Son. You see, a lot of times we think of witnessing, and we think of witnessing as, well, I've got to, you know, argue for the faith and things like that. You know what witnessing really is in its essence? It's inviting people into fellowship with God. It's inviting people to experience the forgiveness that can only come through Jesus Christ. And you see, this life is not something to be hoarded to ourselves. This life is not something to sit back and say, well, I've made it. It's too bad for everybody else. But this life is something that once we have it, we bear witness about it. We declare it. We tell others and we invite them to come into the fellowship of believers by coming into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, His Son. You see, this life is not only something we have. It's something that we share. And how do we do this? We do it by sharing who Jesus is and telling what Jesus did. But we also do it by allowing the life that He's given to us to be able to be seen by other people. It's interesting. It's not a matter of talking versus good works. It's a matter of both together. If you're not living a life that has the joy of the Lord in it, people are not going to be thrilled about hearing your testimony. And John says, I'm writing these things so that your joy might be full. Why? So that people are going to see there's something different and new and changed in you. And they're going to want to listen to the testimony you have about the Lord Jesus Christ. And some are going to hear that testimony and they're going to say, I want what you have. because I see real joy in your life, even in the most difficult circumstances. You see, it's sharing about Jesus, but it's also living the life that He's given to us. Probably most of you are familiar with David Livingstone and Horton Stanley. Probably, if I mention, probably just mention names, you may not be familiar with them, but everybody always has this thing, Dr. Livingstone, I presume, you remember that little statement that everybody makes? Well, it comes from a situation in history where David Livingstone was a missionary to Africa, and he charted many, during his missionary travels of teaching, sharing the gospel to different tribes in what was then called Darkest Africa, where nobody, no white man had ever gone before. Livingstone went all over, and he went to Lake Victoria, all the different places that no one had ever gone before. And there he shared the gospel. And as he was writing people back to let people know about what he was doing in his missionary ventures, Stanley Horton, who was a newspaper reporter, decided he would go and find out all these wonderful things, these animals and everything that Livingstone was discovering on his missionary journeys. And he was writing back about it. He wanted to go and get the story firsthand. And so Horton Stanley got on a boat and came down to Congo and followed the pathway. Eventually caught up with Livingstone. That's where, when he caught up, he went up and introduced himself. Of course, the only white man around. He said, but he walked up and he said, Dr. Livingstone, I presume, you know. And obviously, who else could it have been but Dr. Livingstone? But Horton Stanley stayed there with him for a good period of time, for about 6 months. And he observed and he listened to him talking to the natives and sharing about Christ and ministering to their needs. And during the time that he was there, Horton Stanley became converted to Jesus Christ. And this is what he says about it. He says, when I first went, I was the biggest atheist in all of London. But when I came to Africa, I saw this solitary man. And I asked myself, what is he, cracked or something? You know, what's wrong with this guy being out here doing this stuff? And for months, though, I found myself listening to him. I'm wondering if this old man who was living out the very things that were said in the Bible, seeing his piety, seeing his gentleness, seeing his zeal for God and his love for others. And I was converted by him, although he did not try to do it. How did Horton Stanley become converted by David Livingstone? I'm sure David Livingstone preached the gospel repeatedly, at least the other accounts we have. I'm sure he heard the gospel through Livingstone, but more than anything, he saw the gospel. He saw the word of life being lived out in David Livingstone's life. He saw his gentleness, his love, his kindness, his joy that was overflowing. And as a result, he said, there must be something to the reality of God. And as he listened, he learned. And as he heard about Jesus Christ, Horton Stanley himself put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He saw the life of God being lived in him. You see, that's what John is telling us about here. He's saying, I'm writing these things to you so that your joy might be made full. And I'm writing these things so that those who are not in the fellowship with God the Father and His Son can come into His fellowship so as we declare it and as we bear witness to what Jesus Christ has done for us. We have an awesome responsibility this coming year. We have an awesome responsibility every single day that we live our lives. First of all, to let the life of God show in us. It's not going to happen if you're not fellowshipping with Him on a regular basis. You need to be in fellowship with the Lord. You need to be in His Word. You need to be praying. You need to let His life come out of your life so that you are full of His joy, so that others want to know something about what is different about you. So that someone might one day say, even though he didn't try to do it, he converted me. Just as Horton Stanley said about David Livingstone. What about your own life? Have you come to the place in your life where you can say, I know for sure that I'm a child of God? Again, we'll talk about this repeatedly during this study, but it all comes down to one thing. Do you know Jesus? Because he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, there are some other evidences, but that's what it really comes down to. Because Christianity is Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Have you trusted him? If you have, then we have a message to declare to others. Let's pray together. Father, we want to give you thanks for the fact that you have given us life, and that life has come through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to become flesh and blood, to live among us, and to go to the cross and die. And we thank you that that death on the cross paid for every single sin, so that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ might have eternal life. Lord, we pray that even some today, hearing this message, even just hearing a little bit about Jesus, would say, I want this life. I want to know him. I want to trust Christ. I want to be born of God so that I might have fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Father, would you, through your Spirit, work in people's hearts? open eyes so that they might come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank You for the wonderful gift and treasure You've given us that is Jesus. And we pray that You would give us opportunities and boldness to be able to display and share the good news of Jesus Christ wherever we might go. Lord, we thank You for Jesus. And we thank You that it's all about Him, not about us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we think about the life that He's given to us.